Welcome to Calibrate Conversations, a podcast about embracing God's standard for sexuality. I'm your host, Brady Cohn. I'm so excited to join us today. Make sure you like this video, hit the subscribe button, share with your friends. Go to calibrateministries.com for some more resources, more podcast episodes, and to find out how you can support the ministry. We rely on everyday donors who give sacrificially, and we appreciate all of the support that makes this ministry possible, not only for the podcast, but for everything else we do with Calibrate Ministries. Well, today it's just me. As this goes live today here on Wednesday, I am in San Francisco. I am about to speak at a Dare to Share conference next couple days. It's actually not to the high schoolers that Dare to Share is known to reach. It's to youth leaders. I love investing in pastors who will then better be able to shepherd their congregations and the people in their influence. I've always said that my job is to equip the church. And so anytime I have a chance to invest in a room full of pastors, I really love that. And honestly, I would rather be speaking to the youth pastors than to the kids, because talking to like youth age kids has never been my favorite. I feel like I can't relate to kids that age. I felt like when I was their age, I couldn't relate to them. And now that I'm 20 years older, I definitely can't relate to them. I was always the one as a kid who was hanging out with adults, or at least just sitting in the corner and listening to the adults talking as all the kids were off doing kid stuff. And so youth groups have never been my favorite. But this last weekend, I spoke at a youth group, and I still do that occasionally, even though they're not my favorite. I always feel like so much of what I have to say is going to go over their head, but I trust that God will have something in it for all of them, and then we trust their youth leaders and their parents to process it through them and help apply what they need to their lives for with wherever they're at. And so I appreciate the opportunities. And I spoke at this youth group this last weekend. It was a small youth group, only about 15, maybe 20 kids. And I'm always astounded at the depth of the questions. And we always do an anonymous Q&A time, because if it wasn't anonymous, then kids would never ask any questions when it comes to sexuality issues. So they can get out their phone, they can scan the QR code, and they can submit questions. And so in this youth group with less than 20 kids, we had actually 20 questions submitted. And so it was pretty remarkable. Then after they were dismissed, most of them stayed there and just kept engaging and wanting to hear more. And so that was pretty cool. But I think that the depth of the questions and the content really shows the depth at which our kids are struggling. It's like these were youth kids in a really solid church, and they just weren't used to talking about this. And that really shows why they need to be talking about it more. And our families and youth ministries, kids need to be hearing about this from the church, from a Christian perspective. They need to be ministered to themselves and discipled. And so today I thought it'd be a fun little experiment to just go through and go through all the questions that are asked this weekend. So I'm going to go through all the questions. All 20 of them are up on my screen, and we're going to go through them all. And I'm going to give you the same answers that I gave to the youth kids. And I think this is important information that we need to be equipped to share with our teenagers, and we need to sometimes know some of this ourselves, because we could all use some guidance when it comes to biblical sexuality. This just shows what our kids are struggling with, what they're being told, the types of situations that they're living in, and it's really, really heartbreaking, actually, but we want to equip them. And so let's just get started, and we'll go through all these questions one by one, and I will share with you guys the answers I gave them and maybe have a little bit of time to expand on it a little bit more. I don't think we even got all the questions last night, and so I will try to get through them all, even though some of them are kind of the same. So, all right, let's take a look at what these kids had to say. All right, how do you combat your unhealthy sexual desires now that you are a believer? So that is a great question. I appreciate this kid asking. So how do you combat your unhealthy sexual desires? So this is just a process of discipleship. And a few principles that come to mind off the top of my head. One would be that it takes time, that God just doesn't just flip a switch and take our struggles away. And that's a process of ongoing transformation. Many times in the church, we call that ongoing sanctification. I don't always like to use the word sanctification because there's a strong argument that what the Bible is calling sanctification happens instantly. And that's why Paul, like in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, he says, you were sanctified. And it's sanctification seems to happen along with justification, you know, at the point of salvation. But we know we still struggle with the flesh, and our flesh doesn't instantly change. And so usually what people mean when they talk about sanctification is ongoing transformation as a process of discipleship. And we know that in reading Paul's letters that people still struggle after they're Christians. And so it takes time. And so the first thought is it takes time. And so don't think that you can just pray it away overnight, that God's just going to flip a switch. It takes a lifetime. And we're not completely healed on this side of the cross, but we'll be healed someday. But we continue to work towards and be open to ongoing transformation. And to do that, we need to put the right things in our life. We need community. We need discipleship. We need to be in God's word. We need to let God examine what's going on in our hearts. I always tell people, you can't expect the results of discipleship without going through the process of discipleship. And so over time, we can't just live out a few years, say, well, it's been enough time. God should have taken this stuff away now. It's like, no, maybe God will have healed you in that area if you've gone through the process of discipleship. So give it time. Secondly, it takes the power of the Holy Spirit, not your own power. So if we could just deny ourselves, if we could change our heart under our own flesh, you know, white knuckling it, trying harder, then we wouldn't need Jesus on the cross. And so, and then the Holy Spirit who comes to be our, you know, counselor and our advocate, Scripture says. And so we can't do it under our own strength. And so we have to turn the Spirit. And when we see our own flesh and we see the way we're struggling, that should bring us to our knees to the Lord and allow Him to do some work in our heart. Another aspect of combating unhealthy sexual desire, now that you're a believer, is don't just focus on that one area of your life. So many times when we have sexual desire in our life that we know shouldn't be there, whether it's same-sex attraction, lust towards women, whatever it is, we're so consumed with working on that one area where we really need Jesus in a lot of areas. And so we need to work on building a solid foundation in our discipleship, in our understanding of Jesus, in our understanding of Scripture. And many times as we work on letting God untangle what's happened in our hearts, we can actually find healing in places that is affecting our sexual desire and, you know, making our flesh go there and desiring that, even though we didn't even know that's what was causing it. And it's really the same principle. I tell people when they're reaching out to LGBTQ individuals, say, you know, even if they don't have a desire or willingness to talk about their sexuality, you can minister to them without talking about their sexuality by looking for areas in their heart where they are open to the gospel, looking for other things things that are putting their hope in, looking for places of insecurity, trauma, ministering to every area of their heart, examining their heart and understanding the lies that they have believed and exchange them for God's truth. That's how we can minister to people. Well, it also applies to our own discipleship. So instead of just focusing on the outward symptom of the desire that we're having, which is important, and we should be putting up the boundaries and we should be, you know, working to control that, but we also need to not ignore everything else going on in our heart and our soul. And I think many times as we grow in maturity, we'll see that the outward symptoms kind of work themselves out. And we didn't even realize that some of these other areas were actually influencing our sexual desire. another principle I'd say is you can't do it alone. And I think we've hit that home already with discipleship. Discipleship involves other people. It involves one-on-one time with people. And so we can't do it alone. That's the process of discipleship. A fifth principle, I guess I would say, is that you can rest in God's grace in the process. I think that so many of us, we want to come to a certain place and then we think that we'll be okay. And then we'll think we've arrived and then we'll experience grace. Like, no, it's God's grace that will change you and you can experience it now, especially with people with same-sex attraction. Many times I hear them say things like, you know, they come out of the closet because they're finally going to be authentic and quit hating themselves. And they say they try to pray away the gay and it didn't work. And so they're just going to accept this as who they are and not hate themselves any longer. It's like, no, you can still struggle with this, whether it's gay, straight, or whatever it is, and not hate yourself. You shouldn't hate yourself. You should understand the grace that God has for you in the present right now. And it's actually understanding that grace that's going to help you grow in your relationship with Christ. And he will give you a new heart along the process. And so don't wait until you feel like you're healed or there to think that you can experience God's grace. It's available to you right now. At Calibrate Ministries, we have an entire ministry just for parents of LGBTQ kids because we want to be able to shepherd your hearts and encourage you and pray for you and your family as you navigate these situations. So just go to calibrateministries.com and fill out the contact form, and I'd love to be in touch with you about how you can be involved in that ministry. All right, we've talked about that one question too long. We still have 19 to go. So let's see what else these kiddos had to say. So next question. I've been told that wearing certain things could be distracting to some people. Isn't that something they need to work on? Okay, great question. I'm assuming this is probably coming from a girl, and this is kind of a result of purity culture back in the 90s had some really great things. Obviously, we want sexual purity. It was also kind of misinformed in some ways, or sometimes accidentally gave the false impressions. And one of the downfalls of so-called purity culture is it made women responsible for men's thoughts. And so women were told, you have to dress modestly, otherwise guys will lust after you, and they'll, you know, your brothers will have all these lustful thoughts. It's like, okay, there's some truth to that. But I agree with this person. If someone is having lustful thoughts, is that something that they need to work on? Absolutely. So are women supposed to dress modestly, or are men supposed to have a renewed mind in which they're not lusting and they take responsibility for their thoughts? Yes and yes. It's both and. And so we need to be really careful and never put the responsibility on women to be responsible for a man's thoughts. Like, that's between him and the Lord. But she should also dress modestly out of a respect for herself and an obedience to scripture and for loving her brothers. That's part of her responsibility. And at the same time, men can control their thoughts, and they are responsible for God for the thoughts that they're having. And so when it comes to modesty, it is both and let's not build the false expectation that women are responsible for a man's thoughts and that he can't control himself or his thoughts. No, he is responsible for his thoughts before the Lord, and he needs discipleship. And so when our young men are struggling with lust, instead of blaming the women, we should encourage him and disciple him to take responsibility for his thoughts, whether he's lusting after women or men or whoever it may be. All right, next question. So, you know, I was talking about obviously a lot about denying ourselves in this talk, because that's a lot of my talk, and says, what if I won't be wanted by anyone other than God? Like, man, what a heavy question for a teenager to be wrestling with. What if I won't be wanted by anyone other than God? And here's my answer to them. Yes, maybe that might be the case. I don't think that's going to be the case. But for one thing, if you weren't wanted by anyone other than God, God is sufficient. That's the only person that matters. And he is crazy about you. He loves you more than any other person ever could. And so people will always let us down. People will always fail us in some way. But we have everything we need in Jesus. I think this question really reflects how we idolize marriage and relationships and romance. And I have people all the time, it's like, oh, how could I expect a person with same-sex attraction to deny themselves and maybe live a life of loneliness? It's like if their hope is in another person, then they have put their hope in the wrong place. And this is where we don't value singleness and we don't have the right theology of singleness. And we think that if someone is single for whatever reason, it must be a death sentence. It's like, no, they have Jesus. Then I will also say, in answering this question, is that this is obviously talking about romance, but we as the church should be living in community as a family where we love one another. And so people are experiencing love and being wanted by people, even if they're not in a romantic relationship, because that should come from the church. That should come from living in community and fellowship and as family together. And so how tragic that someone thinks that if they're not in a romantic relationship, they won't be wanted by anyone. No, they will be wanted by God, and they should be wanted by the body of Christ that's around them and loving them and encouraging them and living with them as their family. Okay, how can you share the gospel to a friend who considers themselves to be part of the LGBTQ community in a way that doesn't turn them away? All right, so there's so much I could say about this. And I think that some of the questions will kind of duplicate this. We might be able to skip over some later ones, but how can you share the gospel in a way that's not going to turn them away? You know, one thing I always tell people a lot is we have to earn the right to speak into their life. So we earn the right to speak in their life. We build a relationship and we share hope. We share hope with them because we care for them and they see that we care for them. And that's just part of evangelism in a relational model, is that we build a relationship and we share hope. So if they're part of the LGBTQ community, that might add some different wrinkles, but those same, you know, same concepts still apply. We build a relationship. But I will say that if they're part of the LGBTQ community, we have to be careful to not just focus on the one area of their life, because they need Jesus for way more than just their sexuality. They need Jesus for every reason of their life. You know, when I was a non-believer, I had conviction from early on that I shouldn't be living this way. So that's very different than many of the modern LGBTQ individuals. I had wanted a way out for a long time, especially as a teenager, and had finally just succumbed to it. But I had that conviction. Most of them don't now, because they haven't grown up with that biblical belief and understanding, and it's so celebrated and accepted. But I had always thought, it's like, oh, if I get this area under my life under control, then God will love me now. I'll be good. And then I came to know Christ and I walked away from that life. It's like, oh, shoot, I still have like 100 other areas where I need work in my life, where I am kind of messed up. And we need to understand that people are so much more than their sexuality. It doesn't define them. It doesn't have to control them. And they need Jesus for way more than that. So people might be open to the gospel in other places in their life before they're open to see their need to surrender their sexuality to Christ. Because it's such an all-encompassing, deep area of their life that sometimes that's the area where people might be the most hard-hearted. And so we need to be sensitive to that. We need to love them through that. We need to just look for what sometimes we call windows to their soul. Look for different areas where we can see in there and see where they're putting their hope, see a lie that they're believing, see where they've been misinformed about some truth, see where they've had insecurity and trauma and pain, where we can apply the hope of the gospel. And at some point, the gospel might turn them away, and we do it with gentleness and kindness. And, you know, people might reject Jesus at some point, and we can't control that, but we can control how we interact with them. And we need to be equipped to do it well. We need to do it with love and grace and kindness. And many times when people say that, you know, someone's rejected the gospel. It's like, no, they've rejected you because you were a jerk about it. And so we have to always evaluate, are people rejecting the gospel or are they rejecting my methods? Are they rejecting the way that I'm treating them? And we might be doing everything right and treating them with love and grace, and they might be rejecting the gospel, and we can't control that. We pray for them. We love them anyway. But we should always be evaluating, what methods am I using? What attitudes am I using? Am I bearing fruit because of how I am interacting with people and how I am presenting to them and loving them? And so that's a serious thing that God's grace is sufficient. None of us ever do it perfectly. And so we should continue to learn and grow. And so don't focus on just their sexuality, earn the right to speak into their life. And then we continue to pray for them and use wisdom in the right moments to share with them. So great question. All right, next question is this. What would you say to someone who says they were born or created as a homosexual? All right, well, I could talk an entire podcast episode about whether or not people were born gay. And guess what? I did. So look back. It's probably been a year ago. I did an episode on are people were born gay. And so maybe we'll link that in the comments here, because it's a great episode. There's so much I could say about this. And so when people ask the question, are people who are gay, are they born gay? I responded with a question, does it really matter? And in one sense, I say it doesn't matter, because we're all born into sin and none of us were born right the first time. That's why we need to be born again, right? And so in that sense, for the sake of evangelism and knowing Jesus, it doesn't matter whether or not people were born homosexual or with same-sex desires. And so we can share with them the hope of Jesus, and the Christian life is about denying ourselves because we have something so much better, which is Christ. But with that said, I do think it's important for the sake of discipleship, because we want people to go through this process of ongoing transformation throughout the course of their life. And so if they're going to do that, they need to be open to allowing God to twist what their hearts have twisted. So then it's important, like, was I just created with these desires? Or is it something that developed in my heart? Well, the reality is that no science, no study has ever proven that people were born with same-sex attraction, even though that's the common belief. And the world seems to have just accepted that as truth, even though it's not true. In fact, science shows that sexuality can be fluid. And as our circumstances change, as our heart changes, our sexual desire changes. And so people weren't born with same-sex attraction. The common mistake Christians make sometimes is that we have this false dichotomy, and we tend to say, well, are people born gay or is it a choice? Okay, well, that's a false dichotomy, and it's much more complicated than that, because just because someone wasn't born with same-sex attraction doesn't mean they just woke up one day and chose it. It's like no one wakes up one day and just chooses the sin issues that they're going to be struggling with, that are going to be developing then over, you know, their future. It's much more complicated than that. So usually the sin issues we struggle with, the desires that we have, are a combination of our personality, our heart, our sin nature, all responding to our circumstances. So you can have two brothers with the same DNA who grew up in the same circumstances, but they struggle with different sin issues because they had a different heart and a different personality, and they responded to their circumstances differently. And so obviously it's not genetic. And if it's genetic, then two identical twins with the exact same DNA would all struggle with the same things. And that's not the case. And it's not the case with homosexuality or same-sex attraction either. So people aren't born with it. But I've never known anyone who just shows up and said, I'm going to start struggling with same-sex attraction today. I, as a 10-year-old or 11-year-old or 12-year-old, am going to be attracted to the same gender. And I'm going to be depressed and suicidal. And I'm going to be ostracized. I'm going to hate myself for it. Like, no, we didn't wake up one day and make that decision. It started to develop over time, based on our circumstances, our unique personality, our sin nature, the lies that we believed. And usually by the time same-sex attraction starts to develop, it's out of a response of previous lies that our hearts have believed. And so I remember sometimes as a young child now, just being really wounded by different circumstances in my life. You know, when I was 5, 6, 7 years old, I was really wounded and I was hurt by kind of masculinity and men. And that really gave me some misperceptions and helped me believe some different lies about myself. And it would be years later when those lies would lead towards same-sex attraction and kind of contribute to it. But it was already so deep, and those weren't choices I made. Those were circumstances I was caught in, and then my heart responded in a certain way. But then after we do develop same-sex attraction, certainly we make choices over the years that make it worse, that don't help us at all. You know, when we make choices to look at pornography, to seek sexual encounters, we're making choices then that make our sin issues worse, that further harden our hearts, that make our conscience more numb so that we can continue to live in this sin. And those are choices that contribute to our sin and make it worse, but we didn't wake up and choose same-sex attraction. And so it's much more complicated than people would try to make it to be, and we need to be careful that we don't minimize it or we don't have these false dichotomies. But I think that that question is important for the sake of discipleship, because we want people to be discipled over the course of their lifetime to allow God untwist what their hearts have twisted, which then should include finding more and more freedom from these struggles and from these desires. And many times when people aren't open to the fact that maybe they had developed this, maybe it was a result of what their heart was believing, they're not open to discipleship, and they're just closed off saying, oh, I was just born this way and I can't act on it. I can't do anything about it. And they white knuckled their entire life. And it's so captivating, and it paralyzes them. And there's actually freedom in understanding that this developed in me and God can untwist it, but I'm going to rest in God's grace in the process, and it might take a lifetime. It might not completely happen on this side of eternity. Okay, let's take a look at the next question. Does being gay or LGBTQ make someone less of a Christian? Can they still go to heaven? All right, great question. Well, I know that being gay doesn't send you to hell, because being straight doesn't send you to heaven. So let's just start out with that. People who are Christians struggle with all kinds of issues. However, we should be growing over the course of our lifetime. We should feel conviction. We should, you know, have the Holy Spirit inside of us. And so if someone is blatantly living in sin and they're maybe proud of their sin, if they're not open to obedience, I think we have a concern to question their salvation. I think that we need to get to know them and dig into their heart and understand, do they actually know Jesus? I think that there's a cause to be concerned. With that said, when we come to know Jesus, we're not perfect overnight, and we still fight with the flesh. And so we can't just make that into a litmus test of whether or not someone is a Christian or not. There's plenty of heterosexuals who don't know Jesus. And whether or not you're gay or straight, that's not what makes you a Christian. It's whether or not you know Jesus. And just going to heaven should not be the point. And so many times, you know, in evangelism, we've used kind of some scare tactics or fear tactics, and we've made that the goal. Is like, oh, do you want to go to heaven? It's like, man, like, Jesus loves me. I want to know him as my savior. I want to have a relationship with him. And it's about more than just what to do to go to heaven. And I think that's a mistake we've made in evangelism over the decades. And so let's not assume someone's eternal state by judging the externals or by judging a sin issue they're still struggling with, but we should get to know them. And hopefully they're open to discipleship, and we should be able to discern, does this person know Jesus? Do they believe in him? And then what is their next step, and how do we lead them towards that in understanding the sin of their life? And I will say then, this is a good opportunity to share that we also have to understand, how do we define being gay? because that can mean several different things. It could mean attractions and feelings. It could mean lifestyle. It could mean identity. And so for an LGBTQ person who's identifying that way, it probably means that they have these feelings and attractions. Therefore, they're identifying as gay. It could mean that they're celebrating it. For us Christians, we usually think of it as being behavior, as living the lifestyle. But we really have to define what are we actually talking about there. And all of those areas need work. Obviously, if they're living the lifestyle, we want them to repent and be transformed and to stop. If it's their identity, there's a lot of nuance there. But we also want them to grow in their identity in Christ so that their identity isn't in these feelings. I think that's a healthy part of the discipleship process. There are some Christians who think it's okay to continue to identify as gay, even after they've come to Christ. And, you know, that doesn't make them not a Christian, but I think it's unhealthy in their discipleship process. And then there's the attractions and feelings part. You know, people are tempted when they're a Christian, and we shouldn't embrace the temptation. We should understand that it's a part of still living on this side of eternity, and we should be open to discipleship. But it's important before we even answer these questions to discern, what does someone even mean by being gay? If they call themselves gay, what does that mean to them? Are they actually embracing the lifestyle, behavior, or are they just using that to describe the feelings and attractions that they have? But ultimately, we want them to come to know Jesus with a saving faith, with belief in him. And that's what determines whether or not they will still go to heaven. How can you show love to your neighbor, but also acknowledge you don't support their actions in a healthy and loving way? All right, great question. So how do you show love to your neighbor? Well, you get to know them for one thing. You invite them into your life. And how do you also acknowledge you don't support their actions in a healthy and loving way? Well, if you're going to talk about that area of life, you really have to earn the right. I mean, there's a balance there where we don't just get excited and celebrate their gay relationship, but we don't shun them because of that. And it seems like we always seem like we need to make a disclaimer to LGBTQ people. It seems like we think that we need to make this disclaimer of like, oh, I love you, but I want you to know for sure that I don't support your lifestyle. It's like, why do we think that? Whereas, you know, if my neighbor has a brand new truck that they went into an unholy amount of debt to get, and their truck is an idol in their life, and even if they stop by my house driving their new truck, I'm not going to say, oh, I love you, but I want to make sure you know that I don't support you having this truck because you are a slave to the lender and it is a misplaced identity for you. It's like, no, I don't say that out loud to them, but if I'm discipling them and they come to know Jesus, or they're expressing that, you know, life is hard and they're working towards these idols and they're finding their identity in the wrong things, we use that as an opportunity then to share hope and maybe dig into it. It's like, oh, well, what made you want to go out and buy that truck? Where are you misplacing your identity? Are you finding your value in that in ways that you shouldn't? It's like we look for those opportunities, but I don't think we need to give a disclaimer to the LGBTQ person that's like to make sure that they understand that we don't support them. Like, we want them to know Jesus. And if they don't know Jesus, then we can't expect them to live a biblical life. The goal is to help them understand a relationship with Jesus. And many times I hear people say so many times, well, I just would not want to do anything in which this person would perceive that I'm accepting of their sin. It's like, what about all the other misperceptions that could be possible? What about the misperceiving that you don't love them? What about the misperceiving that you're judging them or that you hate them? It's like, why do Christians only care about the possible misperception that we're supporting their sin? So I think it's really a lot of fear and sometimes excuses to set walls and boundaries and not enter the mess that causes us to say such things when we can't control other people's perceptions. We want to be wise in how we interact with them and how we talk about the different aspects of their life. But then we look for opportunities to figure out what do they have their hope in, and then we share the hope that we have with them. What would you say to people that are scared to be in a relationship because they are scared that their past struggles with lust will come back? That is a great question. And there's so much that could be said. That could be a whole sermon. I think we always need to be aware that we're sinful. We have a flesh. We're never completely, completely healed. And so when we have a past with lust, whether it's same-sex attraction or heterosex attraction, whatever it is, we have to be aware that our flesh is weak and that could come back, and we're usually not completely healed. So I think that's why we need to use discernment and wise counsel on when we're ready to enter into a relationship. And that doesn't mean that we have to be completely healed, because we're never completely there. But there is some wisdom on, do I have a good track record right now? Is this headed in the right direction? You know, if it's only been, you know, a month since my last sexual encounter with another person, or with pornography, and it's still out of control, it's like, I'm not ready for a relationship right now. But someone who knows you well and can help you discern, and you see you growing and on this trajectory of health and holiness, can see, it's like, oh man, it's been a year since you've succumbed to that, and you've grown a lot since, and you're on the right path. And, you know, maybe you're in a place where you could pursue a relationship. But then we also need to be honest with the person we're pursuing a relationship with. They need to know that we've struggled with this and that we still struggle. And they need to be willing to walk alongside us. And if we're going to be married to someone, they are committing to walking alongside us in that struggle. And they need to be honest about that, and they need to be understanding, and they need to be willing to walk alongside you and be part of your ongoing sanctification. And so use a lot of discernment, use a lot of prayer, have some wise counsel walk alongside you to understand when you're ready for a relationship. And don't ever think that you're at a place where your previous lust will not come back, because it's that type of overconfidence that puts us in a weak spot, whereas we should be on our knees daily and surrender to Christ, because we know that our flesh is weak. Okay, next question. Why can't I just be a gay Christian? Good question. Well, I mean, we could start with, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 12. Okay, I actually just deleted that question, but we'll answer it anyway. Why can't I just be a gay Christian? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do not be deceived. Do not know that the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither the adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor adulterers, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I probably missed a couple there. I don't have it in front of me. And so it's like, these sin issues are taken seriously, and that's not to say that we're perfect after we come to know Jesus, but if we're blatantly living in those sin and not feeling any conviction, I think it's suspect as to whether or not we actually know Christ, because if we know Christ, we should be willing to surrender and go down this road of letting God soften our hearts. And so, you know, God loves us and he wants the best for us. And so why can't we just go on being a gay Christian? Because it's, you know, important for our witness to the world that Jesus means so much to me. He died for me so that I can live a different life. And it's going to be detrimental to our faith and our witness when, and our spiritual journey, when we're succumbing to such sin. It's like we have to harden ourselves to be able to live that life. And so if you're hardening yourself to the point where you're continuing to live the gay lifestyle, and you're okay with it, then you've obviously blocked out the voice of God, and you can't grow in your faith and be obedient to scripture when you've blocked out the voice of God. Many times, I hear Christians say, I just don't hear God anymore. I don't hear his voice. It's like, well, God convicted you days ago, weeks ago, months ago, years ago, and you're disobedient to that conviction or to the step of obedience he was calling you to. So like, you had to block out the voice of God to be able to live with yourself. and you've had to numb your conscience. So of course you don't hear God right now, because you have numbed yourself to him so that you could tolerate the sin in your life. And so I think that's where it takes us when we're unwilling to repent or to surrender these areas to the Lord. All right, next question. How can I shift my desires from seeking fulfillment in porn and lustful desires with guys to desiring a godly relationship? Okay, I don't know whether this question came from a man or a woman. I usually, a question like that comes from a man, but we don't know. It could be from one of the girls too, so that's a great question. I think that this is an interesting question, though. Let's break it down a little bit. How can I shift my desires from seeking fulfillment in porn? So, yes, we falsely seek fulfillment in something like porn, and we need to find repentance and discipleship and growth in that area, and let God, you know, remake our heart, like we've talked about a million times. But then, how do I shift that to, you know, desiring a godly relationship? I think we have to be really, really careful in what we're seeking in our relationship. We have to be careful to make sure that we're not finding fulfillment in the relationship in unhealthy ways. And so I think that there's too much connection this person is making. Like, I'm going to go from this idol to this idol. And it says godly relationship, so maybe I'm reading too much into that. But you need to find healing in your pornography addiction and your lustful desires before you're ready for a relationship. Not that you'll be completely there, because we still have a flesh that might still struggle. But I think we have to be careful not to think that a godly relationship will fulfill us in the same way that pornography was, because that pornography was fulfilling evil that's inside of us. And we shouldn't be turning to a relationship to fulfill evil inside of us. The evil needs to be put to death through the blood of Christ. And then we can have a relationship that's not about us, that's not about my own desires, but it's about, I have everything I need in Jesus. Therefore, I can live my life giving myself to this other person. So we don't trade one unhealthy, unholy desire for another unhealthy, unholy desire that just maybe looks better. And so maybe I'm reading too much in that question, but I think we have to be careful on what are we actually desiring, and let's not just shift our idolatry from porn to an actual relationship. And why are you desiring a godly relationship? I think it was the word desiring a godly relationship that kind of struck me there on maybe this person is just trying to shift from one area of idolatry to another. Sometimes our sin life, spiritual life, seems like a game of like the whack-a-mole. You guys play that game where it keeps popping its head out and you have to hit it as fast as you can. And so it's like we put to death sin in one life, but if we haven't dealt with the heart, it pops up in another area and we have to whack it over the head. And then it pops up another area. That's why the mole needs to be put to death if it's our sin. Instead of just whacking it so that it goes away and then pops up somewhere else, it needs to be put to death. And then we're in a place to pursue a godly relationship. I have pastors and church leaders regularly reach out to me about speaking at their churches and events. If that's something you would be interested in, feel free to go to calibrateministries.com and fill out the contact form, and I'd love to talk to you about what that would look like. How should we interact with our gay classmates at school? So this is something I feel strongly and passionate about with teenagers. You should interact with them with God's love and grace. And we need to be careful of what we say and how we say it. So many times there's so much teasing that goes on. There's so much kind of bullying at the hands of Christians. And I hear all the time, I mean, this was happening when I was obviously in school 25 years ago. Like, you know, if they suspected a kid might be gay, you would taunt him and call him gay or a fag or whatever. And it's like, oh, that's so gay. And you use that as a term to demean people. And when that's coming from Christians, that needs to be repented of. We should show them love and kindness and grace. I always say that when I was a child, I was desperate for a place of belonging. I was desperate for a place of where people could just belong and understand me. And when we mock people who are struggling with sin, and when we label them as gay, and many times I label as gay actually plants a seed in their mind and actually causes them to start to go that direction. So maybe they weren't gay before, but we certainly do our part to push them in that direction. We're pushing them away from us. We're pushing them away from a community that should be displaying Christ. And then we're pushing them towards the gay community that says, come as you are and we'll love you. And you can belong here. So of course they go towards the gay community. So we interact with them by loving them and showing them grace and inviting them into our lives and into a story in which they can know Jesus, where they can have the same hope, where they're not defined by their sexuality, where they don't have to earn something from a person, but they can be invited into this story where Jesus is sufficient and you are so much more than your sexuality and you are loved by Christ beyond what any person on this earth could ever love you, you know. And so we invite them into that story of hope. Okay, this one breaks my heart. Why are churches so mean to the LGBTQ people? What a heartbreaking question that a teenager at youth group would have to ask this. And there's several things we could say here is that, for one thing, that not everyone who calls himself a Christian is a Christian. I think social media really proves that there's so much mocking and demeaning by the hands of so-called Christians, and some of them aren't even Christians, so that gives us all a bad name. Churches have handled this really poorly at times, and it's come from a place of self-righteousness and judgment. And usually those Christians are just looking for some outsiders to point fingers at to make them feel better about themselves. So that is legitimate, and it has caused a lot of pain for LGBTQ people. And then there's also the aspect of LGBTQ people claim hatred and persecution if they're not fully affirmed. So many times they claim that they're hated, even though they're not. And we can't control that. We can't control that perception. We can't control that lie that they're believing. We need to help them find Jesus and let Jesus sort that out. And so on one hand, we can be dismissive of the pain, say, oh, well, the church has never actually hated you. It was like, well, there's times when churches have. You know, I had a youth pastor stand in the pulpit and say, I wish all homosexuals would die. And that caused me an immense amount of pain. And so sometimes the pain is real, and Christians have said things that were atrocious. And we need to show compassion towards the pain that they've been through, but then also discern, is that just their own perception? Is that their own twisting what love is? Are they expecting churches just be, you know, affirming of their sin? But we don't just dismiss their pain, because some of it is legitimate and real, and we need to step in their life. Then we also know we need to sometimes stand up to other Christians who are demeaning, and sometimes they're well-meaning, just aren't talking about it in healthy, productive ways. Sometimes they're downright, you know, judgmental and spiteful and hateful, and we need to call them out. We need to walk alongside them. We need to disciple them. We need to pull them aside and say, hey, man, I love you, but you're part of my church community, and we shouldn't be treating people like that. So let's be careful in how we talk about that. I've been to men's group plenty of times where there's comments made about those people out there, and we make it sound like they're the enemy, whereas the Bible says the enemy is not, you know, flesh and blood, but it's the rulers and dominions, you know, it's the evil. And so we turn people out there into our enemy to make us feel better, when it's actually the devil that's the enemy, and we need to love them. So there's multiple answers there, but it's tragic that a teenager has experienced enough that and observed enough of it to even ask that question. Next question. How do you form a healthy relationship with the relationships after having the guilt of past lust? All right, great question. I've kind of already shared some things I think will answer this, but if you've dealt with lust in the past, first of all, there shouldn't be guilt, because guilt was taken at the cross. When we are sinning, there should be conviction. There should be conviction from the Holy Spirit, but we shouldn't have to wrestle with shame and guilt. But our past sin does complicate our present relationship. So I don't think we need to deny that. We need to have some wise counsel walk along beside us. And how do we navigate this relationship? How has my lust in the past been influencing this relationship, how I see this person. And that's where we need discipleship and some wise counsel. We need to also, you know, as we're pursuing someone in marriage, they need to understand, you know, some details about our past, not gory details or graphic details, but they need to understand what we've struggled with and where we've been, so they can encourage us and walk alongside us and have the right expectations. And, but you should be working through your past lust in a way that you are marveling at God's grace in your life, not wallowing in shame and guilt. Where does homosexuality come from if you aren't just born that way? So again, already answered that. So we'll just kind of skip over this one. Our circumstances combined with our heart and our sin nature combine, and it's complicated, and we develop sin issues over time. We believe lies. In Romans 1, when it talks about homosexuality, it's this regression. They exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship creation instead of the Creator. So we have to help people understand what are the lies that you believed that have led you to that place, and exchange them back for God's truth. How should I show God's love to gay people? Just like you show to everyone else. You love them, serve them, pray for them. You invite them into your life, and you share a story of hope and grace with them. And so we really don't need to single them out. Yes, there are nuances. So we need to be equipped to walk alongside them and equipped on, you know, maybe some things that we shouldn't say that might be harmful and ignorant and so forth. But we shouldn't love them any different than anyone else. We want to give them hope for eternity. We want to look for windows of their soul where we can understand what are the lies that they believe that led them to this place. And we offer gospel hope for that. How do we love homosexuals without condoning their behavior? Gosh, so I've kind of already answer this some. Sometimes we're so consumed with what if they perceive that I'm condoning their behavior. It's like, well, so we have to be careful. We don't blatantly celebrate it, but we don't have to just live in fear. Again, we interact with sinners every day. We invite them into our homes. You know, I've had parents ask, it's like, oh, should I invite my son and his boyfriend over to Thanksgiving dinner? It's like, well, your daughter's living with her boyfriend. Are they coming? Well, yeah, absolutely. And so it wasn't a question about, well, my daughter and her boyfriend are living in sin and they're coming over. So is that an act of condoning their sin? I would think that you should be doing some discipleship with your daughter and at some point, and you should be processing that with her and trying to have an influence there. But then the same goes with your son and his boyfriend. And so sometimes I think this aspect of condoning their behavior, we're so fearful of it, and that's coming from our own fear, and it's coming from our own self-righteousness and our own excuse to not into the mess of people's lives. And so we love them. You know, we have to set boundaries with sinners, and I think that's really a hard part. And I got into a lot of flack on some recent podcast episodes with Alistair Begg, and he had advised a grandma that she should go to her transgender grandson's wedding. And, you know, the world was trying to cancel him and everyone be crying how horrible that was. And we all want a black and white answer to those scenarios. But even though we have a black and white answer to what is sin and what's not sin, the way we interact with sinners, I don't think is always as black and white. We need to set boundaries. We need to figure out what interactions are going to be healthy, what interactions are going to build a relationship with them, give me more influence in their life. And most of the time with LGBTQ individuals, I think if we're honest, the answer is inviting them to have a closer relationship with us, inviting them further into our life will give us better influence over their life. And most time they know what we believe. If we're a Bible believing Christian, especially if they're a family member, they know what we believe about their lifestyle. We invite them in, we build trust, we earn the authority to speak into that area of their life. Okay, here's a great question. How did you share your struggles with your parents? I often feel scared because I fear their reactions. Okay, my heart just breaks that last night one of the kids in this room was having to wrestle with that. And it's just heartbreaking to me because I've been there. You know, I didn't share with my parents till after I came to know Christ. I was living a double life. I didn't think that I could share with them. I now know that they would have loved me. But because of a lot of things that had been said as a child, I believe that they wouldn't love me had they known. And so, you know, I didn't share with them. I think that from a Christian standpoint, if a teenager is struggling with this, and this is how I answered last night, we hope and pray that your parents are safe people that you can share with that you're struggling. I think the language you use matters. And so if a Christian teenager has Christian parents and he's struggling, he or she shouldn't have to keep that from their parents. They need discipleship from their parents. And so I would encourage them to talk to their youth leaders if they need to maybe have their youth leaders, you know, help them through this process of disclosing this struggle with their parents. But also it's important the language that they use. And what I always encourage is you don't have to use, or you shouldn't use the language of, hey, mom, dad, I'm gay. Like, no, like, just because you're struggling with same-sex attraction doesn't mean you have to identify as gay. And that's going to communicate some truths to them or some aspects of your life that maybe you're not meaning to communicate, such as that you're embracing the lifestyle. And we hope and pray that that's not true. So if you're just struggling with same-sex attraction, like, you don't have to tell your parents, hey, I'm gay. It's like, hey, mom and dad, I need to talk to you about something. I am struggling with these feelings, and I know that they're not right, and I know that I shouldn't be having them, and I really need some help. I want to honor God with this. So will you walk alongside me and help me figure out the right resources to get some help with this? That's a much better way of communicating your same-sex struggles to your parents in a way that's not going to raise alarm bells, or as many alarm bells, even though they should be concerned. I think for the parents listening, you also need to ask a lot of questions. So when the child does come, if they do say, hey, mom, dad, I'm gay, maybe that's the only language that they know, and that's how the world describes it. So ask lots of questions. Maybe they're not embracing the lifestyle. Maybe they're just using the word gay to describe their feelings. So you need to ask a lot of questions to understand, what do you even mean by that? What does that mean to you? You know, and really get to the heart of it and understand where they're at. We should be quick to listen and slow to speak. My aunt is trans and I don't want to be rude and not support her. What do I do? Man, again, what a heartbreaking question that a teenager has to answer this, ask this question, because it's so hard that they're put in this spot. Obviously, we want to show love and support and respect. And I don't know the circumstances of her transgenderism, if she's forcing people to use different pronouns. We want to show kindness. And then when we do have to set boundaries with sinners, like, oh, maybe I can't use your preferred pronouns, we pray that the relationship we have with them has built enough trust that it overcomes those barriers. And it might not, and they might choose to walk away. So we have to choose, what's the hill that we're going to die on? And, you know, if this is your aunt, like she's one of your elders, you want to show love and respect. We want to show love and respect to all people. And you share the hope that you have, and you share what's going on in your life, how God is transforming you, and how you have hope, and your identity isn't in things of the world. It's just, it's evangelism. We share the hope that we have, and we show respect. And depending on the circumstances and the type of relationship that the family has with this aunt, you know, that really changes a lot of the opportunity there, depending on how that can be answered. But we show her love and respect and look for opportunities to share hope. And we don't define her by just that one area of her life. Okay, next question. Okay, my friend says that she's a dog. Is that the same as trans? How do I love her but also tell her she's not a dog? Okay, man, so heartbroken that these kids are wrestling with this. And isn't it just bizarre that this is the world that they're living in, that their friend thinks that they're a dog? And there's times when, you know, kids might just be joking about that. And so I tell them, you know, They might be mocking people. So I might respond to their mockery by like, okay, knock it off. But if this person truly thinks that, then they have some serious issues. They ask, is that the same as trans? Kind of, but not really. Obviously, transgender, I mean, they think that they're a different gender. Thinking that they're a dog is obviously a different kind of level of spiritual and emotional dysfunction if they genuinely, truly believe that. So they need some major help in counseling. I think we shouldn't perpetuate the lie. We should try to listen to them, hear where they're coming from. But usually anyone who's dealing with something like this, they're desperate for an escape. They hate who they are and they want to escape. And so we should have compassion towards that. What are you trying to escape from? Why do you feel that way about yourself? Why do you not want to be the person who you're made to be? Those are all questions at the heart that we can try to minister to someone. We shouldn't go along and pretend like they're a dog, but we also shouldn't mock them. We should have compassion that this person has major issues and they need Jesus to unsort some major areas of their heart. And they're probably running from something. And there's probably a lot of hurt and pain and trauma and lies that they've believed at the heart of their struggle. Okay. How many years did you struggle with homosexuality? So I'm 38. So that would mean 38. Actually, no, not quite. But I'm 38. I still, struggle occasionally. And I have to repent. I have to go to the Lord with that. I have to be careful what my heart is feeling. And, I think that when I am experiencing desire towards a man, I need to repent of that. Like, it's not just temptation. The world says that, oh, it's not wrong to be tempted. It's like, I mean, if I'm experiencing active desire for something that God forbids, I think that that's lust and coveting, and I think that that's wrong. And there's a lot of ways that that's a nuanced answer to how do we deal with what crosses from temptation to lust. But I should be dealing with that desire. And so I think that it's not wrong for someone to have the inclination to desire a certain thing or a certain idol, but once they are desiring it, then that desire needs to be dealt with. And so, I still have to deal with that occasionally. So how many years did you struggle with homosexuality? I would say that up to the present, even though God has done so much remarkable work in my life and give me so much freedom. I started struggling with the sexual feelings when I was about 11, when puberty hit, but I can see now my desire towards men starting before that, as I was believing lies about myself and about other men, about masculinity, and I didn't feel like I fit in with the world of men. So some of that was my personality, some of that was my heart responding to my circumstances. And so I can see as a young boy, 5 or 6 or 7, of this divide between me and other men. And at that age, you don't have the emotional awareness to know what's going on or to understand what's going on in your heart. And so now it's taken the Holy Spirit to illuminate that, to help me understand some of what was happening there, even though I didn't know what was happening there because a 6-year-old doesn't know what's happening there. And so, that's been 30 years. So I'm 3 decades into the struggle. And I pray that it continues to get better and that I can glorify God and find more and more healing and freedom. But I know that complete freedom will happen someday when I'm in heaven and I meet Jesus face to face and we mourn our brokenness and we look forward to that day when we can be with Jesus. And he will heal us of all of our pain and our struggles and our sin, and it'll be no more. And that'll be a glorious day. All right. I think that's a great way to end it. Would you just take a moment and pray for these kids? This was less than 20 kids who asked these 20 questions. And I think, again, it's heartbreaking. And so let me just pray for them right now and kids everywhere. So, Lord, I thank you so much for the opportunity I had last night to speak at this youth group. And I pray for kids in this country and around the world who have so many messages being spoken to them about sexuality and gender, and they're being told to find their identity and their feelings. And it's so confusing. Lord, I pray for these kids specifically from last night that you would help them take steps of obedience and help them the right people in their life to walk alongside them. I pray for kids around the world who are struggling with hopelessness and sexuality and desire and temptation, that you would do a mighty work in their hearts, that you would put the right people in their life to share hope in Jesus, that you would help them discern between truth and lies so that they could find their hope in you, not in their sexuality or in people and in things. Pray these things in your name. Amen. All right. Make sure you share this episode. Go to calibrateministries.com for more resources. We appreciate you, and we will hopefully see you next week.